Ruth 1, 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband.
Thank you, Nick. Good morning, Antioch Church. I am Pastor Patrick, and delighted to be opening the Word with you this morning as we take a look into the book of Ruth. I want to tell you that about a year ago when I first started thinking, oh, I'll come to Antioch and serve at Antioch for a while, and one of the first things came to my mind was the book of Ruth. I love the book of Ruth. It's precious in a lot of ways. And I thought, this is definitely something I want to walk through with you. And yet, the Lord affirmed that and yet kind of had the sense of maybe not yet. The Sermon on the Mount was also super important. It's like, man, I want to jump into that. So we did. And then a few weeks ago, just started as we're finishing the Pray series, coming back to the book of Ruth. But it's significant to me, because as I've been reading and thinking about the book of Ruth, we are watching unfolding in the Middle East some of the similar, right in the same exact place, the suffering of terrorism and of war. And it's the same people in the same place going through deep sufferings. And I just want to make that connection from what I'm seeing and feeling in the book of Ruth to what's happening today. We've seen this unexpected Palestinian attack that was just horrible and brutal and evil. And now we're seeing an Israeli response that's going to lead to more suffering. And I just look at all of it, and there's this pull politically to take a position. You know, which side do you hate? This kind of conversation is happening in our country, and there's pressure, and people are voicing their opinion. And I just want to say that we are not just Christianized Americans. We are followers of Jesus. And every single person who lives in the Middle East was made in the image of God, has human value and dignity, and their hope for eternal life is found in Jesus Christ alone, whether they're Jews or Palestinians or other Gentiles like us. And I want to acknowledge just the sadness of the human suffering that is there and the significant human suffering that could come. So would you just pause with me and just to pray about that for a moment before we take a step into the book of Ruth? Father, we just pause and just acknowledge the struggle, the fear, the loss, the suffering that has happened, is happening right now, and will be happening in the near future. And Father, I pray that you would help to put a quick resolve to it for the sake of humanity. And I also pray for us as followers of Jesus here in America who's observing all of this. Will you help us, Lord, to just follow Jesus and to nurture the character of Christ in our hearts, not the character of the spirit of the age? Lord, would you help us to bring the hope, truth, and love of Jesus to our neighbors? And I pray that that through all of this, Christians and Christianity, faith in Jesus, actual followers of Jesus would be able to find a good sense of witness on both sides of the conflict there and in life here in our own hearts. Father, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, that's heavy on my heart, so I just wanted to acknowledge that. Maybe it is on yours too. So as we come to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, we saw the first five verses read, and we come to the setting of the book of Ruth, where and when this took place, and we see right away that this took place in the days when the judges ruled. In the days when the judges ruled. These are the days that are described in the book of Judges. If you remember your Old Testament, how many of you could tell me the first like seven books of the Old Testament maybe? Be thinking about that. You have the first five books of the Old Testament were written by who? By Moses. These are the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. People will start and they'll read Genesis and then they'll read Exodus and then they get bogged down in the law. And they're like, I tried reading the Bible once and it was really hard. I hear that story. I had that conversation just the other day with somebody. But you have the books of Moses that kind of go up through the time of slavery in Egypt and then God bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. And then it's Joshua is the story of coming into the promised land with people. You know, that period, and that was a significant time in Israel's history where that 400 years of slavery and suffering and struggling. And then when God brought Moses, he led them with the 10 plagues against Israel, and this mighty arm of God led them out of slavery in Egypt into this time of moving from Egypt to the promised land, but because of all their struggles, it was 40 years of wandering around in the desert, in which they're going, we're hungry, we're struggling, we're hot. You know, the air conditioning's not working in my camel. And it was a really hard time, and they're struggling, and for 40 years, a whole generation. So it made an impact, again, on this generational history. Then they come into the promised land. And when they come in the promised land, they realize, oh, there's other people here. We have to deal with that. We have to get settled. And the book of Joshua is all the stories about how they were coming into the promised land and making it their own and figuring it all out. And then once they get in and they kind of get settled, now they have this period of time called the Judges. It's outlined in the book of Judges. It's another 400-year period of time in which the people are kind of settling into this normal life, but it's not normal life that's really very God-focused at all. They had the five books of Moses somewhere, like probably in a box in a city somewhere. They weren't really copied and distributed. The people were just kind of settling into their life. They were farming, they were clearing land and building houses, setting up their villages, raising sheep, you know, normal life. But there was no temple. There was no place you could go to hear about God. There was no king. There was no government system at all. There was no pastors or priests or whatever to tell them, hey, this is what the word of the Lord is. They didn't have any of that stuff. They didn't have any influencers. And during this time, without those guardrails in place for life, there's a phrase the book of Judges uses over and over again, and it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone just kind of did what was right in his own eyes. Like, okay, well, it seems right for my family. It seems right for my situation. Let's just kind of do that. And as the whole nation of people were just doing that on their own, they would very quickly drift away from having a focus on God or worshiping God to kind of doing their own thing, sometimes worshiping idols or just not caring about God at all. So to get their attention, God would bring some hardship to the people of Israel, maybe a terrorist attack or some foreign invading army or a famine or something like this, where they would go, oh my goodness, our way of life isn't working anymore. And they would cry out to the Lord. They would cry out to the Lord. He would send a judge, some kind of influencer, who would come and help to correct the problem at the time and get their focus back on God to some degree. And they would go, yay, God is great. He's helping us out. And that wouldn't last because they had no anchor. They didn't have a scripture. They didn't have any system to help them. And they would start to drift again. And this cycle happens over and over again in the book of Judges. Can you imagine living in that? You probably can, because it sounds a lot like American life today, where we kind of get drift off into, well, you know, this is what we want, or we're building a future, or raising our kids, or, you know, going to another soccer practice. We do all these kind of things. We get our focus off God. And then what happens? Something, stock market crash, a terrorist attack, something like this. And everyone goes, oh, we should be praying. Where's God? Where's God? When it was us who left him, doing what was right in our own eyes. And then the Lord, you know, we all turn our attention back to the Lord together for about 5 minutes. And then we repeat the cycle again. And this is where they were living. This is what life was like for this family in Israel way back then. And this is where the story of a woman named Naomi takes place. The book is called Ruth, and we'll see why we get to meet her today. But it's really largely a story also about a woman named Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, and what hardship was like, what life was like for her. It's a story about famine and displacement. It's a story about refugees and foreigners. This book is about marriage and loss. It's about life and death and grief and hope. And it's about someone going through all of the depths of all of this stuff, and it's about a God who sees. About a God who saw and cared and made a difference. So this morning we're going to look just at the first little paragraph of the book of Ruth that was already read to you, and we'll meet the characters and see their hardship, and then we're going to move and look at the last verse in the book of Ruth before we're done. We're going to see the very, very end because it gives us this glimpse of hope. And we want to see that today, because then the next several weeks we'll see what happens in between, how God worked all that together. So Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now, I got a little map so we can kind of picture that. By the way, this right over here is Gaza, where the conflict is happening right now in Israel, and they caused problems up here. And in this same area, we have this family that's living right there where the finger is pointing, in this little town called Bethlehem. And they move in order to find food because of a famine. They come around, cross the sea, and come around into this land of foreigners called Moab to live there for a while. Can you imagine living somewhere and all of a sudden, over time, having less and less food until you come to realize this is not sustainable? It's hard for us to imagine actual famine. I mean, I know that sometimes we'll have a grocery store nearby close, And that creates a legitimate hardship, especially for people who walk to it to get their food. Now where can they go? They have to go farther, or they have to pay more, or there might not be transportation. So we can understand glimpses of it. But man, actually saying there is not enough food in this area, in our community, for people, for us to literally survive. You have to get to quite a place to come to that conclusion. Now, what city or what town did this family live in? That's an actual question, because you can find the answer out. Bethlehem. In the Hebrew language, names of people and names of towns oftentimes had meaning. They represented things. Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, it means house of bread. They literally lived in a town called the House of Bread, and they were starving. In the House of Bread, there wasn't enough food for them to eat. I find that more than ironic. You know, they had to face that reality. And they got to the point of desperation where they chose, I would rather be a wandering refugee than stay here and starve. So they don't have enough food. They're asking their neighbors, do you know where we can get food? Well, I don't know. I heard a rumor that if you walk east, maybe even as far as Moab, there might be something to eat. And they decided to just start walking. It's a crazy thing to try to imagine. But I wonder how disappointing it was for them. They were living in the promised land. It was just the generation or two before that came into the promised land that was described as flowing with milk and honey. And they're in God's promised land with all the supposed abundance in the town of Bethlehem, House of Bread, and they're starving, and I wonder how absolutely disappointed they must have felt. Maybe even disappointed in God himself. I think a lot of us would have struggled with that. God, what is happening? We are lit. This is the promised land. We're supposed to come from other places like slavery in Egypt to come here because this is where we get the answer. This is where you provide for us. And we're literally going to starve to death here. Have you ever looked at your own life and just thought, hey, hold on a minute, God. I thought I was moving in this good trajectory, but my life feels like I'm starving. This isn't life-giving to me anymore. I thought that going to school here or marrying this person or moving to this place or taking this job or starting on this career or trying to do this, I thought this would be a good life-giving place for me to be, and I feel like I'm dying. I feel like I'm starving. I think a lot of times we can feel that way, and if you're like me, you might be tempted to go, God, what in the world are you doing? Or what aren't you doing? Why have you abandoned me here? I thought I was in your lane that you directed me on, and now it's not working out. And we struggle with our expectations in life, and how disappointed we can feel in God in the midst of it. I've been down that road lots of times, and it is tough. It is really tough, and we can begin to feel hopeless and frustrated and not know what to do. I want you to notice that so far in verse 1, if we're just looking at verse 1, all we have met here is some desperate and hurting, nameless refugees. Nameless refugees. When people are in this situation, and we see them, we often first see them as just nameless refugees. Now we come to meet their names in the next verse. We've seen them, and now we take a step closer to these people, and we realize they have names in verse 2. And verse 2 tells us the man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. So now we meet their names. And what's interesting, when you meet the names of these people, is again, Jewish names often have meaning in them. The word actually means something. Elimelech is Eli and Melech. El for the Lord. And the I on the end is possessive. My Lord, Melech is king. This guy's name is My Lord is King, or God, not Lord. My God is King. That's cool. That's the actual theme. That's the theme under the theme in the book of Judges during that time. They didn't have a human king because God was their king. And that's his name. My God is King. So this guy, it represents to me that this guy grew up with the sense that my God, like I know him, my God is King. And he marries this woman named Naomi. Do you know what Naomi means? It tells us later in there. The name Naomi's the word Naomi means pleasant. So my God is King marries pleasant. Oh, sounds like a match made in heaven. And they're together, and then they name these two boys, and you're not going to believe what their names mean. Mahlon means sickness, and Chilion means wasting. My God is King marries pleasant and name their children sickness and wasting. Now, there's a reason you don't meet kids named Mahlon and Chilion. Who names their kids like this? And it tells me that this couple, despite their background, their faith, their pleasant demeanor, had a rough start in life. And I wonder if this firstborn kid wasn't chronically ill, or they were just because maybe this, I think the famine may have been a long time getting gradually worse, and even as little kids, they were maybe they were malnourished. We can see this pain that goes all the way back into the raising of these little boys. Sickness and wasting. Refugees have names. In America, historically, nowadays our refugees cross the border in the South often, but historically they came into New York Harbor, and they would come in like my grandfather did, and they would come in by boat right by the Statue of Liberty, and in the base of the Statue of Liberty is a poem describing how, it's pretty interesting, if you read the whole thing, how like the Colossus of Rome was there to symbolize conquering the world, but our Colossus is a woman who's holding a light, welcoming, not conquering. And it says in there, she says, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me, and I lift my lamp beside the golden door." As we here in Minneapolis see people who are refugees, maybe from another country or just from the chronic wasting of not succeeding here in this country, we initially see them as nameless people with needs, But the book of Ruth reminds us that every single one of them has a name. Every one of them is known in some way by God, and not yet by us, but we can learn their name. We can make a move toward learning who these people are. The nation of Haiti has been in an absolute disastrous state for a few years now. And I think about that when I see it. I was planning to go to Haiti two different times. Once to do some peacemaking work, once with a couple other pastors to just support a mission. And both trips got canceled because of the instability there. But to me, they're still, they're suffering nameless people, because I haven't been there. But my son has been to Haiti, and he knows the names of some of these people. My daughter-in-law has been to Haiti multiple times and knows lots of people. They're not nameless, huddled masses like they are to me. They're people that they know and who they can care about in a different way than I can, because they've gotten to know their names. And I just want to encourage us as we see all of this, and there's a debate. I mean, it's an election year. I'm not looking forward to it. I don't know about you. But you're going to hear all these debates about the refugee crisis and borders and walls and all this stuff. Let's, as followers of Jesus, commit to trying to learn someone's name. We can sit back and have our opinions and align with groups and all this stuff about what to do with the problem of nameless people. Or we could take a step toward an actual person and meet them and learn their name. And I think that's what the gospel would call us to do. I was in this room the other day, a week or two ago. I don't even remember what I was doing. And there was a guy out there. And he was looking for food. He came to Antioch because he was hungry. He heard there's a grocery thing, but he didn't know anything about it or what time. So I went and talked to him, showed him the sign on the wall and the time so he could plan. But then I also asked him his name. His name was Fred. And Fred and I talked for a little while, and then I got grabbed. Just, we didn't have much. I grabbed something for him to eat. But I thought, wow, this is a person with a name and a story and with a God who sees. He may not know the Lord yet, but there's a God who knows him and who cares about him. And it's our call to be that, to be that connection that he doesn't have yet with God by getting to know him, getting to hear his name, caring, expressing kindness, so that someday he might come to know the Lord and have the hope of eternity where all of our needs are met in Christ. So get to know someone's name. When you hear all this political stuff, rather than letting your anxiety heighten and worry about all that stuff, just kind of back it off a little bit and think, who is my neighbor? And do I know their name? Who's my neighbor today? Take a step toward an actual person. They're going to need you. As we look at the story, we've met these people and we've seen their hunger and we've seen their displacement, and believe it or not, it gets worse for them. It gets far worse as their desperation explodes into grief. Listen to verse 3. Now Elimelech, my God is king, Naomi's husband, he died. She was left with her two sons. And they married Moabite women. They married outside the clan, outside of Israel. They married non-Jewish people. They married, for them, it was a big deal. Who are these foreign women? They married these women in a foreign land that she doesn't want to spend the rest of her life in. One of them, they have names too, was Orpah, the other was Ruth. And when they had lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Wow. What hope would she have now? She went there with her husband and sons. Sons marry these two foreign women. Now the husband dies, and both of her sons die. Now she's alone in a foreign country with no means to support herself. Man, grief can be difficult to walk through in any circumstance. I can't imagine the hopelessness, maybe some of you can, of losing something that you wanted or something you thought you had and found out you didn't, and you realize, what hope is there for me? We're going to look in the coming weeks at the story and the details of how God met Naomi, right where she is, and what God did, and how someone else, the book is named Ruth, so you can kind of, spoiler alert, tell that one of these two daughter-in-laws is a part of this story in a significant way. But I want to give you a glimpse at the end of the story, the big spoiler alert, the last line in the book of Ruth. Because it helps us to understand there's something we can look forward to. The very last line in the book of Ruth is this: Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. How many of you have ever done like ancestry.com or some ancestry study or website or some, you know, you send in a sample of your DNA? No, it's crazy. And they can tell you, you know, where you came from and all this stuff. I haven't done that one, but one of my siblings did a pretty in-depth study, and I've got part of my line comes from England. They were my great grandfather was poor. He would deliver milk in the mornings to people's homes, you know, and it's like, and there was no Christian faith at all in that line of the family tree. That came in from someone else through a marriage. It's interesting to see the past and what people have become. What if you could develop a software program, an algorithm that could take someone's genetic code and tell them what the next several generations were going to be? You'd be rich, so work on that. See if you can figure that out. That's kind of what's happening at the end of the book of Ruth. Because the writing of it, we get to see the end of this, the rest of the story, as we hear about that, and the rest of the story tells us, that there were some pretty awesome people that somehow came through this broken family. Where when we look at the beginning of the story, these people are dying without kids. How can anything come from this family? And yet when we look at the end of the story, we see actually God did some amazing things. And there's going to be Naomi is going to have a grandson named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who has a bunch of boys, and the youngest one is named David. And David becomes the greatest king the nation of Israel ever had. He becomes the king who is said to have a heart after God's own heart. In fact, David's line is so prominent that one of his descendants was also from Bethlehem. Do you remember which baby was born in Bethlehem? Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem from this line. God takes this brokenness of Naomi and brings not just hope, but brings a Savior, brings our Savior, who we know and love even today. It's awesome. And in the process of the story, teaches us to love the refugee, teaches us to love the desperate person, teaches us that the love of God and the faithfulness of God is there. And as believers and as ambassadors of the gospel, we have the opportunity to make the connection, to learn the names, and to be part of God making a difference in their life. This is what Jesus came to do. It's a big part of his story. As Jesus started to grow up, one of the first things he did in his ministry is he went into a temple and he opened up a scroll from the book of Isaiah. It's in, you can read about it in Luke chapter 4, I think, and it says this. He read this, the first three verses from Isaiah 61. He read, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." Did you notice the words that are used to describe the target audience that Jesus came to reach? It wasn't the rich, the established, the influencers, the movers and shakers. Jesus came to bring gospel hope to the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, people who mourn, those who grieve, so that the gospel could bring beauty from ashes. I must wonder, do I fit into Jesus' target audience? Which is why he said, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who grieve, because we can actually meet him and experience the gospel. If we're not, we might not think we really need it. You and I are called to be refugees of heart, to be so unfulfilled and lost and displaced in this world that we would recognize Jesus and the kingdom of God as our eternal home and long for him. That's the hope of the gospel. That's what Jesus came to do. So I want to reframe it. As we see stuff in the news or meet people near us, I hope that the book of Ruth will remind us that these are the perfect people for Jesus. They are the perfect people for us to meet and learn a name. I can't solve everyone's refugee crisis. When I drive by and I turn onto Broadway and I from 94 and I go to take a left, and there's almost always one or two or three people standing there with a little sign, and there's a need and it's a nameless person. What do you do with that? Do we drive by? I do. Because I kind of have to say, what's my calling in this? And this is one of the things I love about Antioch Community Church and our grocery ministry, is right here in this room, we have the opportunity to learn a name. We have the opportunity to hear a story. I might not be able to solve every problem I drive by. That's okay. But is there some place in my life where I'm stepping toward a person and seeing a human being made in the image of God who needs the hope of Jesus, and I can meet a need and share a word of hope? That's what we're called to do. Thanks for being a part of it. Let's keep growing in that and remembering the dignity of each person who needs the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. You learned my name. You've given me a new heart. You've seen me inside and out. Good, bad, ugly, the sins that need to be forgiven, and the image of God in me, so that you could wash me and cleanse me and make me part of your family. Help me, Lord, to see people around me, not just the sign that they're holding, the huddled masses, the need that they have, or even maybe the anger or hatred that they're spewing forth. But help me to be able to see past it like you do and see a person who needs Jesus so that I can share the love and truth of Christ. And Father, I pray that you would just encourage us in that, remind us of our calling, and help us to walk wisely in a divisive world. Thank you for Ruth and Naomi and the story of your provision. We look forward to walking with them on their journey for the next several weeks. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.